So when was the last time that you heard a sermon on the Pharisees? Well, if you remember at Gooch Lane, that was last Sunday morning. And I hope you remembered that. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the Sadducees? You know, I started thinking about that, and the answer that I came up with was never. I've heard the Sadducees referenced, but yet to devote an entire sermon to this group, I suppose I have, unless it was when I was very small or I've forgotten, never heard a sermon along that lines. And I think the reason for that is because we know so much more about the Pharisees than we do the Sadducees, just by a quick count. So I won't guarantee the exact accuracy of this, but it seems that in the Bible we have 87 references to the Pharisees, whereas the Sadducees only 15, which is interesting in and of itself. And it may be that Jesus, as he looked at the Sadducees, basically said, I see very little hope for them. I see very little hope that they're ever going to come around to the right way of thinking. Whereas with the Pharisees, though they were wrong in many ways they were right. In many ways, they were very close to the truth. I think as we look at this, we find, unless I'm missing something, no indication in the New Testament that any Sadducee is ever referenced as becoming a Christian. So what about this group of people? Though the information about the Sadducees is quite small, though we don't know as much about them, I do believe that the Lord has given us enough information to realize that there are some things that we had better understand. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning, kind of in the vein of last week's lesson, is to talk about how to become a Sadducee in three easy steps. Just as we talked about the Pharisees last week, let's talk about how we can become Sadducees this week based on what we know in the Bible about them. So step number one, if we desire to become a Sadducee, what we need to do is to interpret the Scripture to allow the utmost flexibility that we desire. So as we think about the Sadducees, one thing we understand about them is that they were very much associated with the high priest. In fact, the best I can tell, by the time of Christ's day, the high priest is coming out of the Sadducees. And this group very much surrounds the high priest and the priest of the temple. In fact, over in Acts chapter 4, we have a reference in verse 1, where it says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple said, and the Sadducees came upon them." Again, note the inclusiveness here. And that's very common when we read about the Sadducees, that they're going to be associated with the priest. Flip over just a page or so in your Bible to chapter 5 and verse 17 of the book of Acts. And it says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is, the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy," and goes on to talk about what they're going to do. So we have a group that's very much a part of what we would call perhaps the clerical part of Israel. Here is a group very much associated with this class of people. And the best we can tell, that as we look at what we know about the Sadducees, it seems that they only accepted the first five books of the Bible as inspired, the Torah. That the other books of the what we consider the Old Testament, they would not have considered those to be given by the inspiration of God. Notice I'm speaking in generalities here for the primary reason that we don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees. There's not a whole lot recorded about what they believed because they were such a small, very exclusive group that their history just isn't out there like some of these others. But from what we do read, it does appear that this is the only thing that they believed. And so as we think about that, it puts them in a very interesting position. It allows them to be what seems like a very much a contradiction of terms, which it is. It allowed them to be the liberal conservatives of their day. Now, how exactly does one become a liberal conservative? Well, here's how it would work. What they would say is, well, we profess to believe the old law. And we adhere to the old law. In fact, the old law is what we base all of our beliefs on. So if you were to say to one of them, do you believe in the law of God? Absolutely, I believe in the law of God. I believe everything in the Torah. I believe everything in it applies to me. But what about those things that they perceived falling outside of the boundaries of the Torah? Those things that they perceived falling outside the realm of the law? They would say, if we cannot find a direct link that says something about it within the law, you're free to do what you want to do. And that's where the liberal part of their conservatism comes from. The idea, if we cannot make a direct link with the old law, we are free to do whatever we want. Now note the difference between the Pharisees and Sadducees, both of them doing wrong. The Pharisees would sometimes artificially build this tradition. If they didn't think they could find an exact link to the old law, they would build a tradition to accept it, whereas the Sadducees would simply say, if it doesn't fit, then you can do whatever you want. Now that was very convenient for them, because what it allowed in their belief system was that if they were under the captivity, such as they were under the Romans, the Sadducees could very easily flex their beliefs, and they could then accept whatever their captors were saying was right. That's why the Sadducees got along so well with the Romans. They were able to go to them and say, look, we don't see anything directly opposing what you're saying here. Though I believe if they'd looked a little closer for a whole lot of it, they could. Nonetheless, they said, if we don't find a link, we can do whatever you want us to do. And that allowed them then to accept some of that Hellenistic culture. It allowed them to accept some of the things that generations earlier, some of their very forefathers were trying to keep out. But also something rather interesting with the Sadducees' belief system. While they professed adherence to the old law, it appears that they could ignore whatever ideas did not exactly fit their belief system. Let's note an example of this. Over, still in the book of Acts, over in chapter 23. As we look to this section of the book of Acts, we were just reading from that. Stephen read this section for us. Look down to verse 8. And what do we see here? It says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. If indeed our argument is correct that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, by all means, they should have accepted a belief in angels. Because we find right there in the garden an angel being present. But what the Sadducees would do is say that falls outside the boundaries of the law. The idea of an angel leading the people of God in the Exodus, that falls outside of the boundaries of the law. We believe the law and go only by that. And so what we find, angels, also I think we have hints at the resurrection in those first five books. All of these things were basically ignored. And I will say this, if you research it out, there are scholars who say that what the Sadducees were actually rejecting was the Pharisees' traditions or beliefs on these things. And I'll simply say this, when you look at Acts 23 and verse 8, that's some pretty direct language that says they did not believe this and this and this and this. And so I think more evidence would need to be there to say that it was some tradition that they were ignoring. No, it appears that what's going on is that they did not believe in these heavenly things, and because of that, accepted only what they wanted to accept. Now, let's take that and let it lead us into our second point. Step number one is interpret Scripture with the most flexibility. If you want to become a Sadducee, very much in this line of thought that we're talking about here in Acts 23, the second step is to be defined more by what you don't believe than what you do believe. Allow people to remember you for the things that you don't believe in. Isn't that what we find here? Let me ask you this. Even before we began this lesson, what did you know about the Sadducees? Well, if you're like most of us, you said, well, I know that they don't believe in angels and they don't believe in the resurrection. I can remember as a kid being in Bible class, learning about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and maybe some of you had this same experience. The teacher would say, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in the resurrection, therefore they are sad, you see. And that's how you were to remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, what does that tell us about them? I think even though we don't know a lot about them, what we do actually speaks volumes, that they were defined by the fact of what they did not accept rather than what they did. And so, for them, when you died, you died. That was it. No afterlife, nothing associated with that realm. And when we think about that idea, I think what we see about their faith is it speaks of how shallow it really was. About how their concern had become much more for other things, which will lead us very easily into step number three, which would be this: realize that worldliness always trumps spirituality. Step one, interpret the scripture with the most flexibility. Step two, be defined more by what you don't believe in than what you do believe in. And step number three, understand the importance of being worldly. The love and the prestige that worldliness can provide is what they accepted. In fact, it's very interesting. Last night, even after studying this lesson most of the week, I started a new book last night, and the very first chapter talked about the Sadducees, and it said, history tells us that they were very concerned about their wealth, about their power. And so here was this writer who was actually going to take that into a writing about church history, but he paused to tell us what we know about them here and their love for wealth, which is borne out by some historians. Now, why is that important to know? Well, first of all, it meant that they needed to make alliances to keep that power intact. They needed to make deals in order to make sure that no one was going to remove them from their power, no one was going to take their wealth from them, and so that's why they became very, very cozy with the Romans. And interestingly, early on, we find a pretty serious persecution against the Sadducees, but they stuck through that so that they could keep the power that they ultimately wanted. That's what we find being told to us about them. And so they desired to make those alliances because of that love of power. But also what we find is that they desired that power and would go to great lengths, even within their own community, to make sure that they were able to keep it. Let me mention one more time. The Sadducees were a very exclusive group. They were not well liked amongst the common people. The Pharisees, they were the ones out there amongst everyone else, believing everybody could understand the old law alike. The Sadducees very exclusively said, no, this is reserved for us. And so if you had someone who came along who was trying to rock the boat a little bit, you needed to make sure you got rid of them. And so any of this business of talking about a Messiah who's coming, you didn't want the Romans to hear anything along that lines, because that would cause problems in the community. Let's look over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, of course, Jesus has come and he's making the claim of being the Messiah, of being the King. And so we find in chapter 16 about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 1 tells us, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. What were they doing? They were trying to embarrass him. They were trying to show him up as a charlatan and a fraud. Didn't work, but nonetheless, that's what they wanted to do. Look over just a few chapters to chapter 22. And as we look in chapter 22, probably the best known, in fact, the only exchange of any length Jesus has with the Sadducees, where they're trying to trap him on this question of the resurrection. Notice what's said in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question, and they took him through this very elaborate little story. We'll look a little bit later at what Jesus had to say to them. But nonetheless, they did not want Jesus nor his ilk causing problems for them. They didn't want the Romans becoming upset so that they would lose the position that they had. And in order to make sure that doesn't happen, it means that even if you have to join with your enemies, do it. On any other given day, at any other given time, the Pharisees and Sadducees despised each other. They did not have the same outlook. They did not have the same beliefs. And so they would be very much opposed to each other. But they had something in common. Both groups saw an interest in stopping Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, because of their jealousy over the crowds that he was drawing from them. The Sadducees, because of their fear he was going to cause Rome to come down on them. And so even if it meant joining with your enemies, you did it. And that's what we find with them. And I think we could say as well, under this idea of worldliness, that they also wanted to live for the present. If you have no belief in the afterlife, if you have no belief that anything else is coming, that puts you in the position where you can be, in a secular sense, religious. You can go through the motions, you can go through the steps, but really, ultimately, what you're concerned about is the here and now. You've got a guise of religion, but nonetheless, you don't believe that it goes any further than this life. And in those three easy steps, you can become a Sadducee. So, why is it that we need to study the Sadducees? Though not much is told to us about them, why is it we need to pay attention to them? Let me take you to a verse that we read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." You know that verse? Yes. How many times have we quoted that verse? But if you're like me, you oftentimes forget there's two more words in Matthew 16 and verse 6. Jesus said, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus told his disciples that there are as many dangers with Sadduceeism as there is with Phariseeism. And I'll tell you this. I think we have spent so much time talking about Phariseeism, and we don't want to be Pharisees, and we don't want churches to be Pharisaical. We may have ignored what's been going on for the past few years when Christians and churches have becoming Sadducees. Yeah, we may be making some ground on Phariseeism, but at the same time, are we opening doors where Sadduceeism is making its entrance? And let me explain what I mean by that. Because you see, what we have seen going on, really for a very long time, but with renewed emphasis in the past few years, is the idea, even amongst our brethren, that we need to make Scripture much more flexible in its interpretation. We need to make sure that when we're reading this, that we're leaving as much room as we possibly can to interpret it however we want. Now, with that in mind, I want us to go to a very familiar verse, but I want us to read it together because it makes such a point as we talk about this particular facet of Sadduceeism. As you look to 2 Timothy chapter 3, look down to verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, if I was in a Bible class, I would stop here and say, "What's left out?" And the correct answer would be nothing. Nothing's left out. Scripture is given and it shows us the way in every way we need to go. But let's keep on reading. Verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I realize this was written to Timothy. And I realize much of the emphasis of the book is in him being the man of God in preaching the gospel. I don't think, though, that what's spoken of Timothy in verse 17 couldn't be spoken about any of us. Because we want to be competent and we want to be equipped for every good work. How? Back to verse 16. Realize Scripture is going to provide the answer. And so as we look at what God says, He's saying, what I have given you in My Word is going to provide the answers that you need. But what do we hear oftentimes? Well, let me just show a collection of some statements that have, I guess, become very much a common part of vocabulary in a lot of ways in recent years. We read this verse, but yet then we hear something like, well, that belief is only Church of Christ tradition. You heard that spoken? There's two things I don't like about that. First of all, talking about the Church of Christ as though it's some denomination. As though we've got this belief system and a book has been handed down, not the Bible, that's kind of this tradition that all churches who are seeking to follow Christ must follow. But the second thing I don't like about it is the fact that it's saying here is something that has been recognized as truth, has been proven as truth, the Scriptures can be given as truth, but what we want to do is open the flexibility up so not to offend anyone and therefore simply call these beliefs traditions. Because as we talked about last week, traditions are very different than what we find in the Word of God. I think something else we hear. New Testament writers were bigoted. First time I heard that spoken was by an elder in what I thought was a faithful congregation of the Lord's people. As he talked about the Apostle Paul's writings on women and their work in the church. But I've heard that phrase quite often. The New Testament writers were bigoted against women. They were bigoted against homosexuals. They were bigoted against Gentiles. And what that does is it opens up a way so that we can say, well, what applied in the first century really doesn't apply now. And that would lead us into the next phrase here. No first century man is going to tell me what to do. The idea being that what we're reading is not the inspired work of God, but rather it's things that have been added, very much like a Sadducee might say, well, I believe in the law, but all this other stuff has been added, and I don't have to accept that. And what we find is that idea very much with us. Or maybe on a little bit softer note, well, the Bible is a very helpful guide. But the modern world poses problems it never imagined. Now, with that statement, what we're saying is that the foreknowledge of God and His ability to know everything and anything He wants is not real. And that what He's done is He's created a book that very much like other books becomes out of date. And we can look at it for some good ideas, but, you know, the idea that we're going to interpret this book as our sole source of authority, no. And I tell you, with every one of those statements, Sadduceeism is alive and it's well. And I think you would agree with me that as we look at these phrases, we see that these things are making inroads, have made inroads, very much into the lives of people who perhaps we never thought would give way to that kind of thinking. I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 22. And as we look here, I want us to see, as we get on down in this exchange, what the Lord has to say. They've come to Him and they've said, all right, now you believe in the resurrection, here's a man, they go through this elaborate thing where all these men are marrying the same woman, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They're setting Him up, is what they're trying to do. I want you to notice what He says in verse 29. Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. All right. I want you to think about the impact of that. Scriptures is law in the eyes of the Sadducees. And what the Lord is saying to them, the reason you're wrong about this is because you don't know the law and you don't know God. Was He right? Absolutely. When we see statements like this, hear statements like this being made, we need to realize that the words of the Lord ring very clear. And that when we begin saying, well, I know God said this, but God really didn't mean this. I know God said this, but it doesn't apply to me. It applies to somebody at a different time. What we're doing is the same thing that the Sadducees did. We'll take it one step further. Like them, I think there is very much a danger of seeking to pick and choose what we like and what we don't like in the Bible. That it's very easy to look at the Bible and say, well, I'm going to accept this. I'm going to be liberally minded about these things, even though it may very well be God has said, no, it's wrong. You can't accept it. And whenever we're tempted in that direction, we need to think of 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, where the apostle says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see, we're not looking to choose what we want. We're looking for the pattern that has been given and laid out by the Lord. Now, something else that we need to avoid that the Sadducees had problems with is the idea of being identified only by what we don't believe. When someone thinks of me, do I want them thinking, well, he doesn't believe in this and he doesn't believe in that and he doesn't believe in that? I was trying to think about how best to illustrate this point, and I hope this works. I want you to think for just a minute, and this is first thought that comes to your mind. What's your first thought concerning the Apostle Paul? All right, got it? Now, I wonder, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, I wonder how many people came up with something the Apostle Paul didn't believe in. Is that the first thing you thought of? The Apostle Paul, the way I define him is, he didn't believe in this. I'm going to show you the first thing that came to my mind. When I did this really on myself as a test, Romans 1:16 came to mind. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Apostle Paul was against many things. Look at his writings. He was against Judaizing teachers. He was against homosexuality. He was against forfeiting the plan of God. He was against churches who weren't behaving like they should. He was against divisiveness. He was against all of these things. But when we think about Paul, what we think about is the fact that he was a solid believer in God. And that needs to be the kind of faith we have. That the first thing that people think of when they think about us is the fact that we stand out because of our love for Christ. And we may be against several things. And they may be right to be against them, unlike the Sadducees. They were against things they should have been for. They didn't believe in things they should have believed in. But the point I want us to see is we never need to be defined solely by the things that we oppose. I held a meeting a few months back, and one of the men in the congregation and I were talking, and he was giving me a little bit of the history of the area and churches that had come and gone in the region. And he was talking about one church that had problems several years earlier because the preacher, who he said was a very good man, very solid man, very knowledgeable man, had come of age during the whole institutional battles that were fought. And he said every sermon, every Sunday, was on why you shouldn't be institutional. And he said people liked the man. They knew he had taken a strong stand. But they could not continue only with the idea of the one negative that he preached on time after time after time. He was right in that belief. But he had become defined only by what he didn't believe in. When you and I put on the name Christ, we're telling everyone who we are. And certainly our actions need to show that and need to prove it. Let's think about something else, which I think is the biggest danger we probably face in Sadduceeism. While we have brethren who have difficulty in having that idea of flexibility of Scripture, and we have the difficulty perhaps being defined by things we don't need to be defined by, I believe the biggest danger that we have is the lust and the thirst for worldliness. Worldliness is not the millionaire sitting isolated in his castle somewhere. Worldliness is not the idea that we're just sitting around with our bundles of money counting them daily. Worldliness is being like the world. That was the Pharisees' problem. And I think that's our problem as well. There is the danger in craving power. The Sadducees wanted to hold to that as tightly as they could. And it's interesting to me, as you look in the Bible, the dangers that we see of this. In fact, if you think about the qualities that are given in men who would be elders, have you ever paid attention to those, what they have in common? He must be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit. We read as well, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. We read as well, not domineering over those in your charge. You know what the Lord is saying? He's saying for elders, you don't need to crave power. If you crave power, you don't need to be an elder. And I think he says it to preachers as well. We read books like 1 and 2 Timothy. We read books like Titus. And we see the warning about a man who is a preacher, maybe desiring to become a pastor in the sense of our world's definition of that term. He controls the church. He runs the church. He tells the church what to do. We find that the thirst for power can fall prey to any of us. And I think if we're not awfully careful like the Sadducees, we crave that power. We want to be in charge. We want people doing things our way. But yet that's something we've got to avoid. And sometimes that shows itself in the idea that we're going to keep that power by peace at all cost. Isn't that what the Sadducees did? They gave themselves over to the views of the Romans. They went along with their captors simply to keep the boat from being rocked. They would not believe in Jesus because of the danger that that posed to their position. How many times do we see brethren who sell out the Lord to keep peace in a church? We don't want problems. Well, I can tell you what, 99.9% of Christians don't want problems. But problems must come if there are those who are challenging the authority of the Bible. Problems must come if there are those who are saying, I know what God said, but we can never allow ourselves to get in that position. We can never get to the point where we want nothing to change the status quo, if the status quo indeed needs changing. And sometimes it's very easy for us to say, I want to keep this position. I want to keep things like they are. I don't want to cause any problems because that might be a threat to me and who I am. If we believe that, we fall prey to the ideas of Sadduceeism. But maybe even more than those things in the idea of worldliness is just the flat out fact that if we are not awfully careful, every one of us craves materialism. You read most anything about the Sadducees, and somewhere in that writing, they're going to talk about their love for wealth, their love for having things. And that is so easy for us to fall into. But like them, a wrong attitude about worldly possessions can lead us to forget about the afterlife. That what happens is the things that are going on right here and right now trump the things to come. And that creates this blanket of apathy that will smother out spirituality as quickly as anything possibly can. And if we are not awfully careful, we allow our comfortable, affluent lifestyles to bring us to forget about the things of heaven. As we bring our thoughts to a close, I'd like to look to 1 Timothy once again. And I want you to note here what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to be preaching. As we look to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Look at verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." You think any Sadduceeism might have been in that thought? "Charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." I want to talk to us very plainly. As citizens of a land in a time that has known prosperity as the world has never known it. In our comfortable houses, in our comfortable lifestyles, in our comfortable bank accounts and comfortable insurance policies, we can become comfortable Sadducees. We can give a pretense of religion. We can give a guise that we're spiritual. But deep down, we know where our trust really is. And like them, it's in the things of this world. The Lord doesn't say it's wrong to have wealth. He says it's wrong to allow wealth to become your life, to be who you are and everything that you trust in. And in that, we must take warning. So as we think about the things of the Sadducees, the ideas that they held, we need to understand that as individuals and as a congregation, that it requires frequent examination to make sure that the practices, just as we talked about last week with the Pharisees, but the practices of the Sadducees do not take hold in us, that leaven does not become a part of us, making us into what they were, that caused them to fall under the condemnation of the Lord. And I believe in many ways for the Lord to say, there's just not a lot of hope there for them. We don't want to be like that. We want to be people who are not given to sectarianism, who have this group or that group. People, though, who are given to Christ. That when someone knows us, one of the first qualities they're going to see coming out of us is Christ-likeness. And that's how we avoid becoming a Sadducee in these three easy steps. Thank you for your good attention this morning.